Good morning again. If you like, you can turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 11. Just a moment, we'll be reading several verses here. Throughout this week, we have talked about the covenant concepts in Scripture, and we have looked at a variety of passages and talked about different aspects of the covenant relationship that God has with His people. We've looked at it from a historical kind of perspective and kind of traced the idea through the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Genesis. And this morning, what I would like to do with you is to reflect a little bit on this text here in Jeremiah chapter 11. And this will kind of serve as a review for us, because even though we haven't looked at this passage before, you're going to see a variety of elements associated with covenant that we've talked about. You're going to see some similarities between the ancient suzerainty treaties that we talked about in connection with the book of Deuteronomy and also Exodus, and how that God's relationship with us is communicated in the same way that some of those ancient suzerainty treaties were communicated from these powerful kings to their vassals and that sort of thing. And so when God is talking about this covenant relationship with His people, it is a very prominent concept, and of course you see it when you come into the New Testament. One of the primary things that we see in that is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And of course He's talking about the special relationship that we have as the people of God with Him. I want to read several verses with you here this morning. I don't want to bore you with the reading, but I want to read several things here and talk about it as we proceed. If you would look in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant." Now, if we stop right there, those of you who have been participating in the class up to this point, you see some ideas and concepts that just kind of jump out at you. First of all, we talked about how that the ancient covenants would often identify a grievance. And that's what we're talking about here. God has a grievance with His people, and He's sending Jeremiah out into the cities and proclaiming what the grievance is. And you see here that the word covenant is used. This is the ancient word in the Hebrew, berith, and it identifies the parties. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the nation of Israel, go into the cities and proclaim this. And then also notice in verse 3 that the passage is talking about the curses because they have not responded in obedience to the words of the covenant. So you see all those familiar features in this text right at the outset. So He is calling on them to heed the words of this covenant, but they have not heeded it, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I commanded you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. And again, we see that that covenant language is used in association with, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Trace that from the book of Exodus and even before that time, and talked about that in relationship to this marital commitment that God has with His people, and the similarities associated with our marital covenants that we have. I'm going to be your husband, you're going to be my wife, and we're promising these things to each other in an unconditional way. And see, in verse 5, he continues, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. And Jeremiah responds, amen, O Lord. And we have seen in the ancient covenant history that making promises, including an oath, is characteristic of the format of making such covenants as this. We trace that all the way back in the book of Genesis, you might remember, with the covenant that Laban and Jacob had between them. So we're seeing these same kinds of things. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. In other words, he brought the curses upon them because they would not respond to him in obedience. And I'm going to suggest to you that these are natural consequences as a result of not having responded to the voice of life that God is trying to communicate to them through the words of the covenant. Now notice in verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you've set up to these shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Now here's an interesting statement in verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Now, notice the language here. What right has my beloved in my house. Now this harks back to this marital imagery, you see. God is married to the nation of Israel, so the idea is, what right does this wife have in my house who has forsaken me and done the vile deeds that she has? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering my sacrifices or offering up sacrifices to Baal. Now, we've kind of surveyed the passage already. Notice in verses 1 through 5 the emphatic nature of what is being said. Hear the words of this covenant. So God is bringing this grievance before His people. Like the ancient suzerain retreat, the sovereign king is confronting those who have violated their commitments to him. In Deuteronomy, you might recall, in chapters 27 and following, we talked about this the other day, that the nation of Israel was divided into two camps. Part of them were on Mount Ebal, and part of them were on Mount Gerizim. From one mountain, there were curses proclaimed, and from the other mountain, there were blessings. Curses if you fail to follow the words of this covenant. Blessings if you follow the instruction of the suzerain, the God is king. And we talk about how that in 1 Samuel, the children of Israel asked for a king so that they could be like the nations around about them. And we observed that even though God granted them the privilege of having this kind of king, that he did not abdicate his kingship. And when Samuel said, well, they've rejected me from being prophet, God's response was, nope, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. So here is the language associated with the ancient suzerainty treaties and the imagery of God being king over His people, perpetual king over His people. And so in the evening lessons, when we've been talking about resurrection and God's exaltation of His Son to this position of kingship, we're thinking about ourselves and how we have this covenant relationship with God, that God is the King in our lives and we have a responsibility to be subject to Him, to respond to Him in obedience. And what is our motivation for doing that? It's for our good always, Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right. So our motivation is that it is beneficial to us, that He has our best interest at heart, and that we ought to respond to Him in obedience, not just because He is an authority, although we have that responsibility too, but we ought to respond to Him motivated by our recognition that He has our best interest at heart. And so He's communicating these things to us for our good. So He's done all that for the nation of Israel. And what's Jeremiah chapter 11 saying? That their response has been, we're breaking this covenant, we're turning our back on you, and we're going in another direction. Okay? Or in marital language, they have committed adultery against God through the practice of idolatry instead of their devotion to Him. Now, this text refers to the covenant that He had made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And, as we've talked before, it reiterates that this is something that was founded upon His covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them that they were going to receive a land, that they were going to become this great nation of people. And then the element that is really critical for us is that through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So this covenant language is far-reaching and it involves promises that stretch out into the future that actually include us, those blessed by being associated with the faith of Abraham and being associated with the descendant of Abraham in particular, Christ, who sacrifices Himself and gives the blood for the covenant for our forgiveness. And so, in this text, the nation of Israel is identified with God and has this special relationship with them. It's interesting as you think about this from the historical perspective, if you're the nation of Israel and you're looking back, thinking about Abraham and their forefathers, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Not just to you, but to your descendants after you. But the text in Hebrews is really fascinating to me in chapter 11. Because even though we read through the book of Genesis about Abraham and his descendants inheriting the land of Canaan and all of that kind of thing, and we acknowledge that this physical land was something that was very important to them, and you don't notice in the ancient, in the Old Testament text, that Abraham and his descendants are looking for something more. But in the Hebrew text, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about how that Abraham left his country, went to this foreign land, and even though he dwelt in the land of Canaan, that he's looking for another land, a city whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a heavenly city, the text says. Now, you know, when you read through the book of Genesis, you don't see that. But it's brought to our attention in the book of Hebrews that Abraham recognized that this land of Canaan was just, shall we say, a type of what God had promised to him. Now, here's where many modern students of Scripture become confused. Because in these books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, there is this talk of a land and the city of Jerusalem. And people get hung up on the physical city of Jerusalem and interpret it in that light without comprehending that these people, Abraham in particular, referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, are not just focused on the land of Canaan, the geographical land, but they're looking for a heavenly city. And so what they do is they're expecting when the Lord returns to go, He will go to the geographical city of Jerusalem and set up His kingdom there, and then everything will be like God planned it. Well, that's really not what the text is getting at. It's not what the text is saying. But somebody says, well, that's the language it uses. Yes, you know what? You're exactly right. It does talk about Jerusalem. It does talk about the land of Canaan. But you need to understand, especially from Abraham's perspective, that this was merely a type of the heavenly city that he was looking for. And so, the text in Hebrews chapter 11 says, if he had wanted to go back to the land that he came from, then he had that privilege. Go back to Ur, to the Babylonian land. But he didn't. What he's doing is he's dwelling in this land that God has promised him. Yes, it's a physical land, but Abraham recognizes that there's more to it than that. And so, in my judgment, when you look at these texts, here is an argument that absolutely defeats the whole idea associated with the premillennial doctrines that are so popular today. Because these passages are not looking at the geographical city of Jerusalem, although that's the language that's used. They're looking past that to a new Jerusalem, to a heavenly city, in this new creation that God has designed. And when you come into the book of Revelation, guess what you've got? An emphasis on this new creation, an emphasis on the new Jerusalem, the emphasis on the new heaven and new earth, which language is used back in the Old Testament prophets in Isaiah. Okay? So, as you look at this covenant concept, see how important it is in our understanding and our expectation of the promises that God has made to us. And so when you begin to look in the book of Genesis and you see this covenant concept with Abraham, you need to see all of what Abraham is expecting. Not just the land of Canaan, but this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem that he's expecting. And the text of Hebrews says that God is not ashamed to be called his God because he's prepared a city for them. That is, for those people that are of the faith of Abraham that are looking forward to this time. Well, the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. So, you know, it's a powerful kind of concept. And the idea of circumcision as the sign of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17. And then when you come into the New Testament, of course, there is this issue about the concept of circumcision. You recall that Paul and Barnabas have been out here on their second preaching tour, and they've been preaching to Gentiles, and they've been preaching faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and they come back to the city of Antioch after God has validated what they have done by performing signs among the Gentiles, and some teachers from the city of Jerusalem or from Judea come down, and they start teaching that these Gentiles need to do what? Observe the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. You remember they went back up to Jerusalem and they determined that the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem hadn't been teaching this. And Paul and Barnabas certainly weren't teaching that. And they determined that, no, we don't need to teach the Gentiles to observe the law of Moses and to be circumcised in order to be saved, but they can be saved by faith, like all the rest of us. And from this point forward, that's the message that goes forward. That is, circumcision or uncircumcision is a moot point. But what is critical is a circumcision of the heart. That is, people separated apart from the world and given totally and completely to God in this covenant relationship. That's what's important, and that's what they're preaching. It's a And so they're baptizing people as these people submit themselves to the king in covenant relationship, and they're promising allegiance of their life to the king, and now they are part of this covenant, new covenant relationship because they've given their heart to the Lord. So as you reflect on Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a new covenant, and the people will give their heart. That's what it's all about. Okay. Yes?
So I can show in action how I've given my heart to God by not only modeling covenant in my relationship with others, mm-hmm. but then teaching that about God's covenant with us and letting them see the covenant between me and other people, that relationship of keeping covenant here on earth with folks.
Yes. Yes. Did everybody hear that? You see the connections here. We see that we're in covenant relationship with God. We manifest that in our relationship with other people by being truthful, by following through on our promises, by being loyal to them, even though they may not be loyal to us. We're gracious. We're kind to them anyway. And in this way, we're communicating the covenant relationship that God has with us through who we are as God's people. And then we're verbalizing it as we're trying to persuade people to respond to Him in recognition of His kingship and to give their lives into this covenant relationship for their good always. Yes?
So that ties in with resurrection, with their baptism?
Yes.
You're teaching about resurrection and the kingdom.
Yes. Yes. It all ties together. In our baptism, we give ourselves over to Him to raise us to spiritual life because He is the King. He has the authority to do that, and we're giving ourselves into this covenant relationship. In other words, we're taking an oath of allegiance in our baptism. Taking an oath of allegiance. We're promising loyalty to Him. All right? Good. Well said. So, back in Jeremiah chapter 11, in verses 6 through 8, God says, "Hear the words of this covenant and do them." God had warned the fathers, but they didn't listen. The text says, "Each one walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart." But implied here is that they're not following in the covenant. And the implication is that they're doing just as their fathers did, walking in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Because the fathers refused to listen, and now you are refusing to listen as well. And I can't think about that without being reminded of Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 and following. When He spoke to those of His day, this is what He said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." Notice that this condemnation has to do with the covenant that was made with the fathers, and they wouldn't listen, and it was made with you, and you wouldn't listen. In Jeremiah's day, they had the covenant, but they won't listen. And in Jesus' day, He comes on the scene, and what's He saying? You have the covenant, and this generation won't listen either. No one listens to the covenant of God. And so, what are they going to receive? The curses instead of the blessings. All right? Now, I want to notice another New Testament text with you. Acts chapter 7. in verses 51 through 53. Do you remember Stephen is preaching and he comes up against the Jewish opposition? And he has opportunity to say some things to the Jewish opposition. And beginning in verse 51, this is what he says. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Now notice the language. "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." In other words, you haven't given your heart to the Lord. You have not given yourself to the covenant relationship. "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." In effect, they have denied the covenant relationship. He says, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels," and the law are the terms of the covenant agreement, "and yet you did not keep it." What's he condemning them of? Point blank, in our language here, he's condemning them of rejecting the covenant relationship. He's not just condemning them of having lied on occasion. He's not condemning them of having not done the right thing to their neighbor. Notice that. What he's doing is he's saying that what you have done is you've turned away from the covenant relationship that God wants to have with you. Now, there's a big difference. There's a big difference in occasional sin and turning away from the covenant relationship. And what I hear Stephen saying in this, and what I hear Jesus saying to those in his day and age, is that you have turned away. You've done just as your fathers have done. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 11 again, there is an interesting word here in verse 9. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "A conspiracy has been found among the inhabitants and the men of Judah and Jerusalem." The word that's translated in the New American Standard Bible with the word conspiracy is fascinating. Sometimes it's translated with the idea of a mutiny. You know, probably most of us have seen these pirate shows on TV and that kind of thing, where the crew comes in and takes control of the ship from the captain. They have mutiny. That is what is being described here. And that's what this term conjures up images of, is the people have mutinied against the king. God is the king, the people are the citizens, and what they've done is they have revolted against the king. That's the imagery here. You see it evidenced in other passages, even in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 23. Similar language. "This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed." You know, in every marital relationship, there are grievances, violations. But we recognize that when we go into a marriage relationship, that all of our expectations are not going to be met, right? And so we give consideration to that. And not every violation results in a divorce. Not every how can a marriage relationship continue if every violation results in a divorce? Well, after what? Maybe 2-3 days, there would be a divorce after they were married. What was it? Some wit said that every marriage that's at least 3 days old has reasons for divorce. Well, if you want to look at it that way, if that's the way you look at marriage, that the other person is going to have to meet all your expectations or you're going to be out of here. Well, that's no marriage. That's no marriage. The idea of marriage involves this commitment. And we're going to work through our problems and we're going to address these violations and we're going to forgive each other in order to maintain the relationship. There has to be some level of flexibility here built into the relationship, or the relationship just can't survive at all. And so it is with God. But what this text is saying is that they have mutinied. They have revolted against Him. They've turned their back away and they've gone after the idols. Now that's a big difference. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 8, similar language is used, of course. But there's another text I wanted to look at with you. It's found in the book of Isaiah in chapter 59. Isaiah 59 verse 13. Isaiah 59:13. He refers to them as transgressing and denying the Lord. And turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Now, a lot of times we read the ideas of sins and iniquities and that kind of thing, and we recognize that that's a violation of the terms of the agreement or terms of the covenant that God has with His people. But as we've studied before, God's covenant is a covenant of blood. Abraham offered sacrifices. Noah offered sacrifices, even though both of them had covenant relationship with God. The nation of Israel was called on to offer sacrifices as part of their covenant relationship with God. And our covenant relationship with God involves what? Blood sacrifice. Right? So built within the relationship between God and sinners, He has taken under consideration our sin. And He has dealt with it in the sacrifice of His Son. This is a blood covenant. But what these texts are saying is the nation of Israel have turned away from the blood covenant. They have revolted against God. It's not a matter of them having committed some sins here. The covenant provided for that. Provided for forgiveness. But they have turned away from it. They've abandoned the Lord, in other words. If we could use this marital illustration, it would be like a wife that not only has committed one act of adultery, she has left this husband and gone after the lovers. You see? Big difference. Big difference. Even though God is inviting her to repent and do what? Come back to Him. What does she do? No. No, not going to be any repentance. Well, she feigns repentance. She pretends repentance, but not with the heart. She doesn't really come back to Him. What she does is she continues with her adultery. Right? And so she has turned away from it. And in J.A. Thompson, in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, his commentary on Jeremiah, he says the term that is used there in Jeremiah chapter 11 in verse 9, which is translated in the American Standard Bible, conspiracy, mutiny or revolt. He says the term is a metaphor. There was no deep-laid plot, no secrecy behind the apostasy that Jeremiah had witnessed. Although religiously, Judah displayed all that a carefully organized plot would achieve. The metaphor is a pointed one. The net result of the apostasy was the renunciation of Yahweh's lordship, of God's lordship, and of the nation's covenant obligations. Okay. And so, verse 10 says, they have refused to hear. Verse 10 says, they have broken my covenant. That reminds me of the language of Isaiah chapter 1. God says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned from Him. Verses 2 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 1. So the consequence, according to verse 11, is that God is going to bring disaster on them. Now, is God going to bring disaster on them because He's unkind? No. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in verses 5 and following, look what he says. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. No. He's not asking them to be sinlessly perfect. He's just asking them to be devoted to Him. You see? Repent and turn back to me. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. But what's their response? We're going in this other direction. Okay? Okay, then disaster is going to be the result of that. So God is gracious, and you see it here in Jeremiah chapter 11. Notice in verse 15 how he refers to her in this marital imagery. What right has my beloved? How does he feel toward her? He sees her as his beloved. Look in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, verse 7. He says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Is God tenderly affectionate toward her? He wants to be gracious to her. He wants to provide her with all the wonderful blessings that are available through His great power, but she rejects them. She has abandoned it. And so disaster is what awaits. And he says, I have forsaken my house, abandoned my inheritance. Jeremiah 12 and verse 8 uses some interesting language. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. He has no choice. Chapter 11 again, in verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house when she's done many vile deeds? It's like a husband who has a wife that has become unfaithful. He's invited her to repent, and she rebels and revolts and mutinies against that and goes on about her business. And the husband might say, well, what right does she have in my house? What can I do here? Well, there's nothing except to allow her to do what she's going to do. He's not in control of it. He can invite, but that's the extent of the ability that he has. She's in control of the choice. And so he says, I have forsaken my house, abandoned my inheritance. In verse 14 of Jeremiah 11, do not pray for this people. Now, for us, that might sound really harsh. And we might think, well, I thought that we always should pray for people. And we should ask God that they would have a soft heart or whatever. But the point here is that these people have rejected God. What's the point of praying for them? There is none. That's the choice that they've made. Would we be asking God to overpower their will? Well, He doesn't do that. Okay? So, He tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. They're set on their course. What can we do? Prayer is useless for people that have rejected God. Jeremiah 14, verse 11. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Now, that might remind you of a New Testament text. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Did you hear it? I do not say that he should make request for this. Sin leading to death. You know, a lot of times we studying the Epistle of 1 John, we come across this phrase, this sin leading to death. And we go into all this long explanation as to what this might mean. Well, when you interpret it against the background of Jeremiah chapter 11, it's pretty clear, isn't it? God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because they've revolted, they've mutinied, they've rejected my relationship with them. Well, what's a sin leading to death? Same kind of thing, isn't it? When people are receptive to receiving the message and willing to repent, well, why not pray for them? Yes. When their heart is set to revolt against God, what's the end consequence of that? Death. Why would you pray for that? Yes.
God said He turned them over.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of people.
Yes.
Turned them over to their own lusts.
Yes. Yes. And in this passage in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, when he introduces this idea of this green olive, you know, that's kind of odd to us, I suppose. And it would seem like, well, I don't see how that fits in this context relative to a covenant. But the idea is that he has blessed this plant. Beautiful and fruitful and form, and she has rejected him, and so what he's done is he's kindled a fire against the plant. Now, you might remember the preaching of, let's say, John the Baptist. He comes on the scene. He's talking about the coming of the king, coming of the kingdom. And he's talking about this fire that's going to be kindled. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you turn over to Romans chapter 11, you see this imagery of the olive again. And it talks about the domesticated olive and the wild olive. And the domesticated olive represents the nation of Israel, special chosen people of God. Wild olive represents the Gentiles and the branches of the domesticated olive are what? Cut off. They're thrown into the fire. And the wild olive is grafted in. He even says, in the same kind of imagery, that even the branches that are cut off can be grafted in again. Well, what are they going to have to do in order to be grafted in again? They're going to have to repent. See? If you have a covenant relationship with God, it means life. If you don't, it means death. It's just that simple. Now, we ask ourselves a question about this idea of covenant. What does all this mean? Well, one of the things that I think that we may have not been so clear on in our teaching is maybe we failed to distinguish between breaking the covenant and occasional inadvertent sin. Now, yesterday we looked at Numbers chapter 15 and how forgiveness was provided for sin that is committed unwittingly. But the sin that is committed with a high hand, what was the consequence? Death. Death. In covenant relationship with God, there is forgiveness and life. You reject the covenant relationship, the consequence is death. I'd like to suggest to you that not only is that the case in the Old Testament, but that's the case in the New Testament as well. We've already looked at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 in this sin unto death. And John says, don't pray for that. Well, that's very similar to Jeremiah chapter 11, isn't it? If you look in the book of Hebrews, you see evidence of this as well. In chapter 6, beginning. Verse 6. Talks about in verse 4, those who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? They crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Think about that. They're rejecting the means of their forgiveness. Covenant means forgiveness. This is the blood of the covenant. You reject the blood of the covenant, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You see? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about being severed from Christ. Now, this is interesting language to me, especially in light of what we've talked about in connection with circumcision. Circumcision involves this separation apart from sin and from idolatry, but it also involves this joining together with God in this covenant relationship. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, when it says you're severed from Christ, it's the reverse, you see. Instead of being joined together with Christ, what happens? You're cut off. Cut off. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about falling from grace. Okay? In grace, you've got the covenant relationship. Therefore, the forgiveness. You fall from that, and what happens? Death. The consequence. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10. This language is so powerful. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why? Well, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, what happens to the one that sets aside the law of Moses? He sets aside the terms of the covenant. He sets the covenant aside. It's going to happen. He dies without mercy. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice the language. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. So why do we need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? And why do we need to encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near? Why do we need to participate in assemblies like this? Why? We need to maintain our covenant relationship with God, because if we turn away from that, then death is the consequence. You see it? You see how powerful this is? So this has some level of motivation for us, I think, to maintain our relationships with each other and our relationship with the Lord, particularly that we stimulate each other and we maintain this covenant relationship, because if we don't, consequence is death. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 talks about being carried away and falling from our secure position. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, these churches of Asia. Notice that in the cases where there is sin involved, they're called on to repent. If you don't repent, what's going to happen? Remove the lampstand from its place. In other words, there's going to be, you have turned your back on me, and your lampstand will be removed. My identification with you will be removed. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about having denied His name. Having denied His name. I think that sometimes we haven't made enough distinction between occasional sin committed by someone that is in covenant relationship with God and turning away from the covenant. Somebody says, well, you're minimizing sin. No, I don't mean to do that at all. What I mean to do is highlight the significance of the relationship that we have with God and our forgiveness that's available there. Is occasional sin sin? Yes, it is. Does it need to be repented of? Yes, it does. But what I want you to understand is that in the case like these seven churches of Asia, is that even though they had sinned and they needed to repent, that they're not automatically outside and cut off from the relationship that they had with God. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times what we think of is if I have committed this occasional sin, then I'm cut off out of the covenant relationship with God and I'm lost. Well, if you don't maintain the covenant relationship with God, that's what it means. But if you will turn to Him, you can be forgiven. That's part of the covenant relationship with God. And so you maintain the relationship with God. You know, you can't read through the book of 1 Corinthians without recognizing these people are way off. Way off. But notice that they're still identified as a church of God. And what the text is calling on them to do is repent. Now, if they reject that covenant relationship, why, death's going to be the consequence. But they're still part of, they're numbered among the people of God. Still numbered among the people of God. It's abandonment of the commitment to the covenant loyalty that ultimately ends in death. And so there is a need, and this is a theme in the book of Hebrews, of persevering and enduring until the end. Revelation 2 verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I want to close with one other passage, and this is something that I've just noticed recently, and it's, in my judgment, a very, very powerful text. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And it doesn't have the word covenant in it. But I want you to listen to the language and see if covenant relationship is not in the background of this text. It says, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. In baptism, we have committed to the covenant with an oath of allegiance. We have died with Him. Right? If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now, first of all, notice the king idea here. In the kingdom, He's the king, we will reign with Him. If we endure. Now notice the idea associated with perseverance here. The message is, don't quit. Don't quit. And then it says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. You hear it? You turn away from the covenant relationship with Him. And He turns away from the covenant relationship with you. He says in verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Did you hear it? Covenant is all about God being faithful to the promises that He makes. He's always going to be faithful, but the determining factor is our faithfulness. How are we going to respond to His commitment to us? He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. But if we're faithless, we deny our covenant commitment, there's lostness. Okay? So, here's our relationship with God as expressed throughout the text of Scripture, this covenant concept. Founded upon His kingship and our special relationship with Him. Motivated by His willingness, His desire to be good toward us always, the divine has said, invites us into the relationship, commits Himself to us, wants us to continue in that relationship, and yet at the same time warns us that if we mutiny, if we abandon it, if we turn away from it, then we'll be severed from Christ and death will be the consequence. A terrifying thing falls into the hands of the living God. So, bottom line, don't disown Him. Don't be faithless. Do not betray covenant loyalty. Because even though you are the beloved of God, He has no choice but to turn you over to the hands of your enemies if you turn away from your relationship with Him. Thank you for your attention this week and this morning especially. If you have questions or comments, we'd be glad to try to entertain those. There might be some new concepts to some of you. But probably not, just old concepts that we need to be refreshed on. Yes?
It's no wonder that we have a blessed assurance. That's what our hope is. Mm-hmm. It's assurance, not wishful thinking. Because of His covenant with us, we're assured. That's yes. Our hope. Not, I hope I'm going to be saved because I wish I'm going to be saved. Not sure.
Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, we have assurance of our salvation. Sometimes people in the denominational world say, well, you people don't know whether you're going to be saved or not.
And for some of us, we don't, because of our confusion, I think. And yet we turn right around and sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We sing songs like, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. We're singing the right things. And what we tend to do is we begin to think about our relationship with God, and we look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, well, I messed up over there. Even though I'm a Christian, I messed up over there. So maybe I'm not saved. Well, you know, if you're depending on your performance, you don't have any assurance. I mean, I don't. If I'm depending on my performance, doing all the things that are right. Because you can't study the Scriptures and continue to learn and not see things that you're supposed to be doing that you've never done before, or that you learned that I need to do this. And the more you learn about the Lord, the more you understand that what is revealed relative to the specifics are just identifying the direction that you need to be going in. And there are a whole host of other things that you have responsibility to do to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we're moving through this, learning and experiencing, and if we depend upon our performance, we don't have any blessed assurance and no hope. And so if somebody comes to us and says, well, if you die today, will heaven be your home? We say, well, I hope it would. And when somebody tells me that, I understand what they're doing is they're looking at themselves and they're saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I know. You know, the people in the New Testament weren't perfect either. The people that wrote those songs, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, weren't perfect either. Just as I am, but without one plea, except thy blood was shed for me, that person writing that song is not perfect. But they have some kind of assurance, because they're basing their hope and their expectation on the promises that God has made and the forgiveness that they enjoy in covenant relationship with Him. And 1 John chapter 1 focuses attention on that. If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's just and righteous to forgive us all of our unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. The wrath of God has fell upon Him, and through our dependence on that, through our dependence upon God's provision for our forgiveness, we can have assurance. Somebody said, well, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? I heard an illustration one time that said, if you get to heaven and the one at the gate says, why should I let you in here? What are you going to say? Well, what about this? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I think that might be the answer that we need to think about. Would you pray with me? Our Almighty God, we're thankful to You for the provision that You've made for us. We're thankful to You that You are our King, that You love us, and that You have provided for us, and that You have promised us hope in our relationship with You. We're thankful to You for the blood of the covenant, for the meaningfulness of that blood, for the powerfulness of that blood, for Your kindness and Your compassion upon us, and Your graciousness to us. And we pray that You will help us to recognize and appreciate what you've done for us. Help us to be reminded every day, especially when we assemble together and observe your supper, that you have a covenant with us. It involves promises for a life to come. Promises in this life, but promises of a later resurrection as well. For that time, we look forward and recognize that we cannot depend upon ourselves for that. We pray that you will help us to communicate this message to others in a clear and understandable way, not only through what we say, but who we are as your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be loyal to you, to teach and admonish and encourage each other and stimulate each other to love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day growing near when you will return to take us home to be with you. In Jesus' name.